As we are going to open the chapter, Acts chapter 7, in fact, my heart goes to the last part of the chapter, which was read by Elder John this morning, which is about Stephen's martyrdom. But the chapter has 60 verses, and it covers a lot of Israelites' history. And oftentimes, by focusing on the last part of the chapter, we tend to ignore the first part of the chapter. So, more or like, I'm going to put more emphasis on the first part, but in the meanwhile, I try to manage to talk about the whole chapter, chapter 7, 60 verses. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 is very much different from the other sermons preached in the book. It is longer than any other sermon in the book. Much of Acts, nearly one-third of the text, consists of some sort of speeches or sermons. Some of these are short, like Peter's defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. There are 10 speeches of greater length, 3 of Peter and 3 of Paul on his missionary journeys, 3 of Paul in his trials, and the speech of Stephen, the longest in Acts. So Acts chapter 7, verse 2 till verse 53. It is more polemical and apologetic than evangelistic. If we study other sermons in the book of Acts, they are more like focused on Christ, mainly his death and resurrection, to bring the people to Christ Jesus for their salvation. However, Stephen mentions Jesus by name only after his preaching has been interrupted and his audience transformed into lynch mob. Peter and Paul bring the Old Testament by brief quotations or through allusions to events or prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. In contrast, most of Stephen's sermon comprises a survey of almost 2,000 years of Old Testament history and used both quotations and descriptions of Old Testament events. We must not forget that Stephen's sermon is a direct response to the charges made against him that he spoke, these are the charges, blasphemous words against Moses and against God, that he never ceased to speak words against this holy place and law, in other words, the temple and the Jewish Mosaic law, and that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us, as you can find from Acts chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. As J. Julius Scott Jr. says in quote, in response to those charges, Stephen seeks to establish 4 points. Number one, that Christianity is not out of accord with the historical faith of Israel, but rather the legitimate continuation and fulfillment of it. Number two, that the presence and activity of God cannot be limited to a single geographical area, such as the land of Canaan or the Jerusalem temple, as implied by the attitude and activities of Stephen's Jewish contemporaries. Number three, that the history of Israel was marked by a long succession of acts of rebellion against God, and his messengers, the betrayer and murderer of the righteous one, which is Jesus, was only the latest and most serious in this series. And number four, that Jesus, a more than Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, is even now ruling in heaven as the universal Lord. End of quote. Stephen defended his faith, and as a result, he faced his martyrdom at the end of chapter 7. So we are going to talk about his defense of his faith. Stephen defended his faith. In his defense of faith in Acts chapter 7, we find roughly 3 elements. Number one, Stephen's cultural background. Number two, his view of the scope of God's presence and activities. And number three, his understanding of the person and work of Jesus. So let me begin with his cultural background. Stephen was a Hellenist Jew. He was introduced as one selected to deal with the problems of special concern to the Hellenists of the Jerusalem church, and his name itself is Greek. Little more than 3.5 centuries earlier, Alexander the Great had conquered the world militarily and had begun an ideological conquest by introducing Hellenism to the people under his control. Although the political and religious interests of Hellenism and the Jews were blotched by the successful Maccabean revolt, its influence remained. I'm not sure whether you remember what the Maccabean revolt is about. It was a Jewish, in a way, resistance movement against the foreign forces in the 2nd and 4th centuries BC. Some Jews in Palestine, and especially in the diaspora, embraced many of its prominent features. Others, Philo, who was a very well-known Jewish scholar in Alexandria, Egypt, in 1st century AD. So he was a contemporary of Jesus and Paul and all these apostles. Philo, being the prime example, attempted to adopt Hellenism as a framework for presenting Jewish history and religious thoughts. So in fact, Philo's books are available probably in the internet, even for free of charge. It is doubtful that many first century Jews completely escaped its influence. Hellenistic Judaism certainly preferred the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, to the traditional Hebrew Bible, and their readings are different, sometimes significantly. So if you compare the Hebrew Bible and Septuagint, even though this is a translation of the Hebrew Bible, sometimes you can find a lot of textual differences. An interesting thing is that many parts of the apostolic quotations from the Old Testament are not from Hebrew Bible, but from the Septuagint. The Jewish leaders found huge differences from Stephen, Christians, and the Christian Jewish Hellenists, and they forced themselves to reassess the nature, the relationship with the Jewish Christians. The four major accusations laid against Stephen were his blasphemous words against God, Moses and the law, and the temple, and the Jewish customs, including circumcision. So these are all charges laid against Stephen. At first blink, it seems that Stephen has never heard the charges and goes on to preach his sermon that recounts God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament. So he was charged against certain things in chapter 6, and now he's delivering his defense messages. Then we expect that he may lay out all those four charges, and one by one he may argue against. But that was not the strategy he chose in his defense message. Stephen is not merely answering those charges. He's turning the batter sharply against his own accusers. The charges were that Stephen blasphemed Moses and the temple. And Stephen is all for Moses, in fact. But the ancestors of the Sanhedrin of the Jews had rejected him. Stephen is not against the temple, but no one needs a temple to worship. That was the point. While the Jewish people were trying to say that you must worship God in Jerusalem, in the temple, but he's saying is that God is not limited to the temple or geographically Jerusalem alone. Heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. Lenski, who is a very well-known Bible commentator, says in the Book of Acts commentary, in quote, "Who could be blasphemous about a man who spoke as reverently and as biblically as this man spoke?" End of quote. Stephen defended himself. In chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, so these things so are referring to the charges laid against Stephen. And verse 2, And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. The scene begins with a former question, Are these things so? They questioned him about the charges laid against him. And Stephen answered, Men, brethren, and fathers, and hearken. Fathers, hearken. His use of the title fathers truly honors the Sanhedrin, and no doubt many of them were much older than Stephen was. We may divide chapter 7 into 6 parts. Verses 2 to 8 about Abraham, verses 9 to 16 about Joseph, 17 to 43, Moses, about the temple, verses 44 to 50, about applications of the previous lessons, 51 to 53, and lastly, Stephen's martyrdom, 54 to 60. Stephen is one of the most interesting characters in the New Testament. His story is really short, but really intense. His work belongs to a few days, and he makes but one speech, but his influence belongs to all after time. He was one of the first chosen men for church ministry and the first Christian martyr. Stephen's fiery eloquence touched many hearts, but it also aroused the members of the Jewish synagogues who set themselves against him. We must not be surprised if our efforts to do good awaken oppositions. The more we try to honor Christ and build up his kingdom, the more oppositions we shall encounter. And that is real reality. The more we stand up for the truth as revealed in the scriptures, the more blames and accusations are coming upon us as if we are narrow-minded and minded people or bigots. So long as we keep quiet about people's sins and connive at their wrongdoings, they may not seriously oppose us, and they allow us to be, doing whatever we want to do. But when we assault the evil we see in them and openly condemn it, we shall certainly stir up enmity and antagonism and bring upon ourselves oppositions and possibly persecutions. Now we go to the next section. Stephen employed biblical history for his defense. To refute the charges laid against him, Stephen brought a summarization of the Old Testament history from the call of Abraham to the construction of the temple under Solomon to the accusing crowd. It's a very interesting way to defend his faith and counter argue all those charges laid against him. Stephen uses historical incidents and quotations as the backbone of his preachment. First, it is a highly selective and compressed history and historical summary. You can imagine the whole Old Testament is being condensed to be a part of this defending message. The major events and details which are included in his historical survey are carefully chosen and presented to indicate convincingly the accuracy of Stephen's interpretation of Israel's past history. It means that inside of his mind, inside of his memory, the full extent of the comprehensive history of Israel residing. It's amazing. The initial division of the speech ostensibly treats Abraham the patriarch, yet a careful evaluation reveals that the section is much more closely related to the God of glory than to Abraham. Even though Abraham is mentioned, in fact, Stephen is bringing God up to the upfront. Abraham is selected and discussed, of course, as the father of the nation, but his deeds are minimized while the divine activities are maximized. So he's talking about God. The sermon thus gains a theological tenor from the outset rather than any individual's life. Since Stephen is accused of aberrant theological views, he's speaking against God, against Moses, against the temple, etc. So they are saying that you are theologically heretic. But he is presenting his view of God and all those matters from a biblical point of view. So he produces an apologia or apologetics, not of himself, but of his theology. Stephen stressed that Abraham was far from the Holy Land and not in a temple when the Lord manifested himself to him. And yet God appeared to Abraham in all his glory. With this in mind, the location of the revelatory acts of God rises to prominence. They were putting so much of, you know, significance on Jerusalem and temple, etc. But in fact, God is able to reveal himself anywhere. The Lord gave his revelation to Abraham in Ur, in Haran, well outside the limits of the sacred land upon which the temple came to be constructed. In verses 2 to 4, God called Abraham out from a worldly land to be a pilgrim and to walk with him. Those specific geographical locations which are mentioned document that on significant occasions God revealed himself outside the boundaries of Canaan. For example, to Abraham in Mesopotamia, to Joseph in Egypt, verse 9, to Moses in the wilderness, in verse 30 and onwards. It was Egypt, Israel grew and experienced God's deliverance in verse 17 and onwards. Even the law was given not in Canaan, not in Jerusalem, but at Mount Sinai in verse 38. Thus, the speaker implies that any place God chooses to reveal himself is holy ground, not necessarily Jerusalem, not necessarily temple only. When Abraham finally arrived in the land of promise, Stephen emphasizes that in verse 5, God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as set his foot on. Although Abraham had no temple and no property in the Holy Land, his spiritual walk with God did not have any problem at all. Though God promised Abraham the possession of the land, it would be his only after his descendants were enslaved for 400 years outside the land, in a strange land, in verse 6. Even though they were exiled from the Holy Land, they were still God's people. Then after the lengthy delay, God says, "Shall they come forth and serve me in this place?" Verse 7. So location really does not matter to God. And God can be worshipped anywhere. The theological point of this section is very clear. The God of Israel is not tied to the land upon which the temple rests. The land must not be given the overriding significance that the Jewish contemporaries of Stephen were giving to it. It certainly has importance as the gift of God to the descendants of Abraham in the fulfillment of promise in verses 6 and 7, but to require that the God of the promise be limited in his revelation and or worship to one place is to reduce that God to a localized deity unworthy of a proper respect. The point is that if the land and the temple are required for the presence of God among his people, then the fundamental historical theological roots of Israel as a nation must be excluded. Likewise, the church should not be localized in Jerusalem, but make progresses on the fulfillment of the Great Commission, as Acts 1:8 says, it is only after Stephen's speech and martyrdom that the word of God is finally extended beyond Judea. And that is one of the reasons that we must get involved in missions work. We are not serving the Lord just for this church only at this place, but we are serving the Lord anywhere. Stephen's careful selection continues in the Joseph section, with the omission of the Isaac and Jacob stories and with the condensation of the 11 chapters of the Genesis account of Joseph into roughly 8 verses. So highly selective. The key phrase to be considered thematically is found in verses 9 to 10a, which says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The earlier thought of God is a transcending location, is thus reiterated in Joseph's story. It is even possible that a slight polemical jab is here, thrust at Stephen's accusers who were in the land, like the brothers of Joseph, but were not God, disobedient, suffering. Joseph's brothers were in the promised land, but God was not with them. While Joseph was in Egypt, God was with him. Joseph's story is the story of the exaltation of the rejected one as deliverer of the rejectors. Stephen puts his accusers on the defensive as well as proclaims Christ from the scriptures by saying that Joseph, like Christ, was rejected by his brothers. Jesus of Nazareth, like Joseph and Moses, is rejected, a deliverer sent by God. So Joseph was a deliverer, but he was rejected by his brothers. And Moses was supposed to be the deliverer of the nation, but Moses was also rejected. Likewise, Jesus was sent by God to them to deliver them from their sins, but he also was rejected. The rejected deliverer theme finds its furtherance here in the recounting of the story about Moses and the oppressive Egyptian in verses 23 till 29. Stephen recounts of Moses, the sacred lawgiver, in verse 25. "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." It was, in fact, the rejection of Moses that led ultimately to a rejection of God himself. In the golden calf incident in verses 40 and 41, and even further in their idolatry throughout the desert wandering period in verses 42 and 43. In the midst of his extensive talk about Moses, Stephen gives an anticipatory glance at his final application in verses 51 to 53 by quoting a very well-known messianic passage, Deuteronomy 18, 15, which says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Amen. So, to the children of Israel, Moses said that God is going to raise someone just like me, and you need to listen to him. But people rejected Moses many a times. Likewise, very unfortunately, they did not listen to the advice or message given by Moses to them. And as a result, they rejected Jesus. In fact, Moses here is talking about the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. He's the Messiah. But Stephen said the Jews rejected him. By recounting the historical record of Joseph and Moses, Stephen challenged the unresponsive people who were to have received the deliverance. They, in fact, refused the deliverance by refusing the deliverer. Stephen says that it is the one the people rejected that God used to save them. This Moses, in verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So God sent Moses to them to be their deliverer, but they rejected their deliverer. Likewise, they rejected the deliverer, Jesus Christ. Stephen reiterated Israel's long history of idolatry. Verse 42. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? So here, Stephen is accusing that the children of Israel really did not offer proper sacrifices unto God during the time of their wilderness journey for 40 years. And in fact, it is a part of Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. It is almost like a quotation from those passages. So Amos 5, 25 to 27. Would you like to turn your Bibles to the book of Amos? As you are looking for the book and the chapter and verse, you shall know how familiar you are with your Bibles. The book of Amos, except the digital ones, if you are using the books. From verse 25, Amos chapter 5, till 27, let's read them together. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and shewn your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amen. So this is a testimony against the children of Israel. They did not serve God during their wilderness journey, and they did not serve God afterwards either. And as a result, they were sent into captivity. It summarizes a long history of Israelites' idolatry. This included worship of Canaanite deities represented by Moloch during the periods of the judges and early monarchy, and worship of Mesopotamian planetary powers or star worship, Saturn rampant in the later monarchy and early captivity. They even set up a tabernacle for Moloch and rampant. So verse 43 says, chapter 7, book of Acts, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God rampant, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. If we remember that they also built a tabernacle for the Lord, we cannot but say that it was truly blasphemous and rebellious act against God. So on the one hand, they built a tabernacle for God, but on the other hand, they made tabernacles for all those foreign deities, idols. Stephen's accusers were obviously very much embarrassed. And Stephen's accusers said that he spoke against the temple, but he denied the charge, but rather he says, your ancestors did exactly what you are accusing me against. Their ancestors were genuinely blasphemous people against the tabernacle of witness. In fact, verses 43 till 46 say this. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God rampant, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as ye appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers, they came after, brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the day of David, who found a favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. So on the one hand, they built a tabernacle for God, and on the other hand, they built a tabernacle for other gods. And by the way, sometimes in the New Testament, you may find the name Jesus, and within the context, you may be wondering why the name of Jesus is there. In the context, it doesn't make any sense. But sometimes, Jesus, if we translate it back into Hebrew, that is Yehoshua, Joshua. And so, oftentimes, spelling Jesus and Joshua are interchangeably used in certain sections in the New Testament. And so I want you to pay attention to that. Israel did not clearly and fully understand who God is, though they worshipped him. So chapter 7, verses 47 to 50 say this, "But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will he build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Amen. Solomon's act of building the temple is described with the term made with hands. God is not confinable to a handmade building. Stephen forcefully emphasizes his point by a quotation of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, in which the Lord stresses his omnipresence in contrast to the temple. God is everywhere. God is an omnipresent being. It is certainly to be observed that Stephen is minimizing the place of temple by such statements, particularly in contrast to the tabernacle. God is not located only in Palestine, as Stephen has been stressing prior to this climactic assertion. Since this is the case, then the temple cannot at all be perceived as the sole focal point for the worship of such a God. God is far greater than temple or any particular so-called sacred place. And also, next point is interesting. Stephen's sermon supplies some additional details which are not found in the basic source. If you have not read Acts chapter 7 before you came to church today, it may not be easy to digest all the talks I'm giving. And also, if you are not familiar to the Old Testament history, it could be a little bit hard. So just in case, you know, if you have not read the passage, next time, whenever during the week, if I send you emails and ask you to read certain sections of the Bible, please read beforehand. Otherwise, I cannot deliver a message from this chapter with an assumption that you do have a basic knowledge of the Old Testament history. And there are some additional details we may find, but we cannot find from basic source or Old Testament passage itself. For example, during NBS Neighbor Bible Study, some people noticed that there were different opinions about the place where God called Abraham from. Acts chapter 7, verse 4 says that God called him while he was in Mesopotamia. So, you are. Genesis 15, verse 7 says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it." So it must be in Mesopotamia where Abram was called by God. In contrast, Genesis 11, 32 to 12, 1 say this, "And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." So it seems that God called him from Haran. And Haran is not in the same, it was not the same place of Ur in Mesopotamia. So how should we understand it? It seems that God called him both in Ur of Mesopotamia and Haran, and it does not make any contradiction at all. Probably this point is important in Stephen's message. While the Jews emphasized the importance of Jerusalem and the temple as a place of worship, Stephen refuted them by saying that location was not really matter to God. God called Abraham from a place where idolatry was infested, like in Mesopotamia, in Haran. And secondly, about Moses. Verse 22 says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. This statement is not in the Old Testament, but reflects attitudes about Moses found in such contemporary Jewish Hellenist writers as Philo or Josephus. Verses 23 to 25 in Acts 7. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. The suggestion that even before his flight from Egypt, Moses knew and understood his mission as God's deliverer in verse 25 is absent from the Old Testament. We cannot find it from the Old Testament. But it is mentioned here. In verse 53 it says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. We understand that Moses received the two tablets from God, the Ten Commandments, the law. But here it says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. The angelic mediation of the law is not found in the Masoretic Hebrew text, but is implied in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, a number of non-canonical Jewish writings, and it is mentioned also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. And Acts chapter 7, verse 30 says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. This is a very well-known event or story about God's calling of Moses in the burning bush. And here says, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And verse 35 says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And also, he gives us another insight about Joseph. Verse 14 says, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. That means 75 people. The number 75, instead 70 members of the family of Jacob who went into Egypt, is used. So in the Old Testament, Hebrew texts like Genesis chapter 46, verses 26 to 27, and Exodus 1:5 and Deuteronomy 10:22, it says that there were 70 people went down to Egypt, but Stephen says 75 people. The Septuagint in each of these passages reads 75 persons, by the way, while Hebrew text is talking about 70 people, Septuagint says about 75 people. Apparently, it is counting the grandchildren of Joseph already in Egypt, so it makes up 75. Stephen turns about and addresses his accusers directly in the light of his talk in 51 to 53, verses 51 to 53. He's no longer summarizing sacred history. He accuses them of resisting the Holy Spirit. The direct application section is demarcated by a shift from the use of a third-person narrative form to a second-person confrontation in verse 51. Would you like to read verse 51 just to see how he's changing the way that he talks. Verse Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Shall we read it together? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do we. Amen. E, Y-E, is referring to you, second person plural. E, you. So he's directing his message to them really directly. Just as Joseph's brothers had rejected Joseph, their divinely designated deliverer, Jesus, they are rejecting him. So they are rejecting the righteous one. Just as Israel rejected Moses, their divinely designated deliverer, so they have rejected, betrayed, and murdered the deliverer, Savior. Thus, the theme of the rejected deliverer is brought to a climax in this final section. So through all these summaries of Israel's history, Stephen is constantly repeating the theme, the rejected deliverer. We rejected God. You rejected all the deliverers sent by God. And finally, you have rejected God's deliverer for you, Jesus Christ. So he's bringing his message to this particular point, rejection of Jesus by them. Stephen has met the accusations by utilizing the Torah, the first five books of Moses, selectively to defend his position on the nature of Israel's God, as well as to show his hearers their guilt in rejecting God's deliverer, Jesus. Stephen's defense becomes his means of offense, and his accusers become his accused. Then, because of all these testimonies, a final moment was coming against Stephen. Stephen gave his life for faith. Stephen's accusers now respond to Stephen's final words with anger. So, you know, the name of Jesus is sweet to some, and the name of Jesus is bitter to some. And we see that second part of the example. The contrast between the members of the Sanhedrin and Stephen is, I think, most striking here. His quietness and sweetness enraged them the more. In verse 54, would you like to read it? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Amen. So name of Jesus can stir up the people's mind to be angry to that extent. The name of Jesus. They became like infuriated wild beasts as they listened to Stephen's words. But while the rulers were so furious, Stephen was calm and full of peace. He had found refuge from the strife of tongues in the presence of God. The secret is given in the words, full of the Holy Ghost. His heart was grabbed by the Spirit of God. It was controlled and ruled by the Spirit of God. When God is in a man, filling him, there is no room in him for fear or anger or for any earthly passion. And you can find the same stories from martyrs' stories, especially Fox's Book of Martyrs. Stephen looked up steadfastly into heaven, verse 55. That was well. If he had not looked up, he would have seen the vision of glory, which he now beheld. If he had looked down, he would have seen danger and would have been afraid. He looked up and saw not the human rage and fury, but the sweet peace of heaven above him. Like Moses, as Hebrews 11:27 says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We would train our eyes to look upward, heavenward, Godward. For there are our blessings, our goals, our home, God himself, and all fair and beautiful things. And so when he looked up, he saw there is an interesting description. Verse 55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Of course, people there who were the accusers of Stephen did not see that. But only Stephen was able to see it. "Haven't I given you a testimony some time ago that I had experienced from Kenya, from one particular saint of the Lord?" His last few words were, "Heaven is open and Jesus is beckoning in me." If some charismatic preachers would say such a thing, I would not have believed it. But it was a part of my ministry during Myeongin, our life in Africa. We need to learn to take our eyes up and Godward, upward, heavenward. Someday, it is my prayer that all of us will be able to see the same thing. As we depart from this life into eternity, heaven opens and Jesus is beckoning us. The members of the Sanhedrin lost all self-control, all dignity, in all their rage, became an ungoverned mob. This is also a very interesting one. These people were religiously charged people, very passionate for the honor and glory of God. And they wanted to keep their religion very safe and clean and pure, not to be contaminated by anyone. They did not like to see that someone is blaspheming their religion, their God, their temple, their religious practices and laws and so on. But in the name of their religion, they became an ungoverned mob. This is what sometimes religious passion does. I'm not talking about other religions per se, but oftentimes even within Christian churches and within Christendom, in the name of Christ Jesus, because we love him so much, because we love his word so much, so that we eventually hate someone or dislike someone or even, you know, abhor someone. That is totally un-Christian. What Jesus has commanded to us is to love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. That is the commandment of God. For God is love. We ought to love. That is what God has commanded us. Never make your religion to be an evil passion to make you a monster. In the name of religion, so many people are making wrongs. Terrible. In their hearts, maybe, their conscience is clean because they think that what they are doing is for the Lord. But it is not. They became an ungoverned mob on that day. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped to their ears, rushing upon Stephen, dragged him out of the courtroom, through the gate, out of the city, and stoned him. That's what they did in the name of their God. The tradition later collected in the Sanhedrin 49b says, in quote, "Stoning is severer than burning, since thus the blasphemer and idol worshippers are executed, wherein lies the enormity of these offenses, because they constitute an attack upon the fundamental belief of Judaism," end of quote. Thus, the eloquent voice was hushed, so that no more could it be heard on the earth. His life cut off so suddenly, so violently, when only beginning its usefulness seems a failure. But it was not a failure. Someone says that Stephen's mission in this world was to deliver only one speech of half an hour. But if his words had reached or impressed no other life, they fell upon the ears of Saul, the persecutor, and he never forgot them. Stephen died and Saul was converted. Stephen's preaching was stopped, but Saul was called to take up his unfinished business. We owe Paul to Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's dying prayers were like his master's. He prayed first, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And that is going to be our last prayer on earth. To Stephen, dying was only breathing out his soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus. That was his definition of death. He knew it was not death but the life, but that was before him. His body was being mangled and broken, but his spirit, his real self, could not be harmed. Beyond the strange mystery of death, Jesus waits to receive the departing spirit. Death is only a gateway through which the soul passes, and then life and glory burst upon the vision of the emancipated spirit. Stephen's other prayer was also like his master's. Jesus prayed for his murderers, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, with the same spirit of forgiveness, pleaded for his murderers, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." It is the old lesson of love for enemies taught over again. Very, very beautiful is the picture of death which is given here. It says, he fell asleep. Sleep is death's new and sweet name. So to others, maybe death is death as a very gloomy thing. But for the believers of Jesus Christ, the death is to go into sleep. What a beautiful picture of peace that this word suggests right here in the heart and fury of the mob. So he probably was not able to even hear all those noises and sounds coming out of those people. Probably all kinds of cursing words were echoed in the air, but it seems that he didn't hear them. But rather peace abided in his heart, and he was ruled by the peace of God. In the midst of all the wild scene, do you know what Stephen did? He fell asleep. This beautiful scriptural designation of death tells us of life beyond, of resurrection, of immortality. We shall awake from this sleep of death, and our life shall go on again. We shall awake refreshed, lying down weary and rising strong, lying down sick or old or deformed or worn out and rising well, young and radiant in heavenly beauty. The last scene in our passage shows us the burial of Stephen in chapter 8, verse 2. It was quiet but impressive. He was greatly beloved, and the sorrow over his death was sincere. His body was laid away in the grave, but they could not bury his influence. Martyrdom did not destroy his life. No doubt he did more by dying than he could have done if he had lived on for years preaching Christ. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." But beginning in this passage, we see that the blood of Stephen was the seed sparking and spreading the gospel. Stephen cried out against the rebellion of the Jews by recollecting their own history. Even though they had high views of God, Moses and his law, the temple and Jerusalem, they were sinful, unbelieving people to the core of their hearts. It reminds me of the days of Reformation too. Stephen, who was filled with the Spirit of God and faith, was able to withstand the threats and persecution till his martyr's death. His defense was ended with his martyrdom. He focused and looked on Jesus, who greeted him to heaven. Look unto Jesus, therefore, every day and every moment. And at the same time, examine your hearts if you are in faith. Be reminded again that it is not your religion or church attendance that saves you, but personal faith and personal relationship with God. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus and be faithful, as the scripture says, even unto death. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Stephen's life and Stephen's death. What a wonderful man of God. We praise you, Lord, for Stephen, but at the same time, if we are trying to see where we are standing at, we cannot be ashamed of ourselves, dear Lord. Dear gracious Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, Jesus alone. Dear gracious Lord, as Stephen had such a glorious moment at the end, heaven opened, Jesus was waiting for him at the right hand of God. Likewise, Lord, help us to say our last prayer on earth someday. Lord, receive my soul, and we shall have eternal peace with God. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for blessed hope you have given to us even in death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.